who lived around 250 years ago. And this is a very difficult cemetery. He brings in a lot of Kabbalistic ideas, a lot of ideas from the Gemara and the like. So I try to first go over what the verse would mean in its simple sense, and then we try to go over the Vilna Gaon's interpretations. The main strength of the Vilna Gaon, the thing that you see all the time, is he always explains synonyms. So in the Book of Proverbs, it often says the same idea twice. And we just say it's synonyms, but he tries to show differences in the nuances of the meaning. We were kind of in the middle of something. Although we're in Perek Vav, chapter 6, but we were actually looking at some verses in Perek Chaf Beis that I want to finish up. And that is, the verse we were looking at is chapter 22, verse 6, Perek Chaf Beis, Pasuk Vav. And this is a very, very famous verse, one of the most famous verses in Mishlei.
Should I just get an English translation?
If we have an English one, yeah, that would be helpful. I think there may be one here either. Okay, whatever, you can find it. Okay, okay. Yeah, thank you. Thanks very much. Yeah. Were you at the third meeting? You're at the...
Yes. Were you?
Well, I had to go back and forth with my wife and other things.
Is she better?
A little bit. They say I have a problem. I can barely walk. I don't know exactly what it is, but yeah, she's feeling a little better. Yeah. Is there a lot of dancing?
Yes, there was quite a bit. Right. Energies were not the same, though.
You get tired after a while. Yeah. You had Rabbi Gottlieb's story of his...
Okay,
that was very interesting. He,
I was there to run out, but
yeah.
Five.
Yeah, he gave a long class about his journey, how he became an Orthodox chassid. So he went through all the different experiences that he had. Very interesting autobiographical account.
Do you live very far from here?
No, I don't. I just live around a block and a half from nearby. But they say it was because of my leg or something, it was hard for me to walk and go up the steps even here. You really appreciate the gift of the human body. Simple, when it's hard to do a simple thing, you then realize how grateful you have to be when you're able to do.
Last year when I broke my left arm.
Yeah.
And I was running fast.
Yeah, yeah. So then you appreciate how much you need it.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right.
Oh,
okay.
You know how much things are strong.
It may help. I don't need to put my full weight on it. I just need a little extra support. Thank you.
I tried asking around a little.
I appreciate it. Thank you. Maybe that may help. Okay. Okay, so we're looking, I just want to go over this again. This is chapter 22, verse 6, Perek Chaf Beis, Pasuk Vav. This is one of those psukim that you should actually memorize in Hebrew or in English. And the pasuk says, Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. Train a young person according to his way. The gam ki yaskin, so even when he becomes old, Lo yasur mimena, he will not turn away from it.
Can I come right back?
Yeah, we're not going to lock you out. Okay.
I hope not.
Okay.
By talking like you, I don't want to...
Yes. Now, what does this pasuk mean? Train a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he shall not depart. So the Vilna Gaon makes a very important interpretation. That every human being, every child has a unique nature. And the goal of education and the goal of training is not to destroy that personality, not to destroy that nature, and not to overpower it, but to teach the person how within the parameters of his personality he can attain perfection. So when you train a child according to his personality, then even when he's old, he will stick to it. But when you try to train him by artificially stifling him, so as long as he's under your control, maybe he'll listen to you, but as soon as he's independent, he's going to throw it away. And so this is a very important idea, because there are some kids, some people that are high energy, they have to be involved in a lot of things. To simply tell them to sit and learn the whole day and not do anything creates a tremendous amount of frustration. And the lesson of this is that chinuch is education. Chinuch is not about changing people, but it's about giving them the key to serve God with the unique strengths and abilities that they were given. And a parent has to be attuned. Now, for a parent, this is hard, not only in the religious circles, it's hard in general, because one of the problems that all parents have is...
Mishle,
that's good. Tonight we're going out of order a little bit, we're looking at chapter 22, which is the second volume. Well, we go back and forth. That's good to have been going. Now, one of the problems every parent has is that sometimes we have dreams in our own lives that we have not fulfilled. And we think that through our children we can fulfill our dreams. This might even be something, again, it's not after spiritual goals. If dad, let's say, was a potential football player at the University of Michigan, and because of a knee injury, he had to stop playing football, he might really push his son to become a football player, even though that's not what the son is good at, that's not what the son's talent is. That we try to make our children in our own image instead of recognizing that they are unique. Now, we have in science what is called the Human Genome Project, meaning to say that scientists have now mapped out all the genes in the human genome, all the genes. And we find every single day more and more aspects of our personalities are genetically based. We used to think that genetics only determined physical things, like what color was your hair, what color was your eyes. Sicknesses, right? Obviously there are genetic illnesses like Down syndrome, Tay-Sachs. But what we discover now is there are genetic markers even for things that we would call personality characteristics. There are certain genetic markers that indicate people who are high-strung, people who are calm. In fact, there are actually criminal attorneys who are trying to create this as a whole branch of defense against people who are accused of crimes. So, for example, if you were an axe murderer, your lawyer might try to show that you have a genetic predisposition to violence, and to try to get you off. Now, Baruch Hashem, it hasn't worked yet, but philosophically, it raises a very important question. That is, if so much of who I am is based on my genetics, which is simply the biochemical combination of amino acids, whether I'm calm or irate, whether I can concentrate or not concentrate, everything is based on genetic structure. So, the question becomes, have you undermined free will? Have you undermined choice? Remember, it's axiomatic in Judaism that a human being has free will. Right? I'm sure you've heard people talk about this probably tens of times, and only a week ago it's a matter. I mean, fear is a real big thing. Because without free will, why should God reward me if I'm virtuous? Without free will, why should God punish me if I sin? Without free will, how can I change and do tshuva? Everything's pre-programmed. The answer is Judaism believes in free will. In the language of the Rambam, every person has the capacity to be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu, and as evil as King Yeravam. He was the first king of the 10 tribes who built other golden calves and stopped the Jews going to the base of Mikdash. This is Bechira. Now, I don't want to give a whole shir in Bechira other than to point out that the Rambam in the Laws of Repentance does raise a number of questions on Bechira, First of all, he asks the question, if everything that happens in the world is a reflection of God's will, how is it possible for me to have the ability to defy God? How can you say, I have the choice to be evil or good? That means God is not, something can be done against God's will. So the Rambam says that's a semantic problem, because it is God's will that there be free will. So in a sense, the fact, in other words, God doesn't want me to choose badly. God doesn't want me to make bad choices. But my capacity of choice is not inconsistent with God's will, because that is God's will. God's will is he does not want to interfere in my moral choices. He will let me make good choices. He will let me make bad choices. Even if those bad choices are pretty catastrophic vis-a-vis other people as well, like murder and the like. Now you may ask, well, why does God will me to have the will to make bad choices? What utility is there? What moral utility is there in God enabling me to choose evil? Like, what is the spiritual benefit? The answer is relatively simple, and that is, goodness is good only when it's chosen. Goodness is not good when it is coerced. And therefore, if God wants to create a world which optimizes the chance to make good choices, moral choices, holy choices, then we have to have the capacity to make choices in the other direction. Because if we would be programmed to only decide good, our good would not be good because it would not be chosen. If you have a computer, and the computer happens to work on Monday, not call it a virtuous computer. You might say it's a working computer. You might say it's a great computer. But when you say great, you just mean it's working well. But you can't really, now some people think computers do have minds of their own. Why that happens. But you can't praise a machine for simply doing what it's programmed to do. So so you see what I'm saying? In other words, what the Rambam is telling me is the ability to choose evil is a necessary component of maximizing the potential for goodness in the world. Because if goodness is goodness only when it's chosen, so by definition, I have to be able to choose. And to be able to choose means I could choose evil as well as good. So consequently, the Rambam says, the all-important idea of free will is not a contradiction to divine will. Rather, it is part of the divine will that I have my free will. That's part of God's higher will. But there's another question. That is, this is a famous question. I'm sure you've asked it, and even little kids ask the question, because it is a good question. It's one of those unanswerable questions in some way. And that is, hey, God knows the future. So God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. And God knew what I was going to do tomorrow 10,000 years ago, 1 million years ago, 2 million years ago. So you tell me, when I wake up Monday morning, I have free will to daven or not to daven. It's up to me. But the question is, God already knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. So if God already knows what I'm doing tomorrow, by the time tomorrow comes, there's no choice there, because God already knows what I'm going to choose. And you can't say I could choose differently than what God knows I'm going to do, because then that would mean God didn't know the future. So this is a famous paradox in the law of free will. How do you reconcile divine omniscience, right? Omniscience means all-knowing. God knows the future, with the notion of free will, since at the moment of choice there is no longer any freedom, because your choice is foreclosed by God's foreknowledge of what you're going to do. So Maimonides gives an answer that only a philosopher would love. He gives a very technical, philosophical answer. And the answer Maimonides gives is the following. He says, a human being has many divided functions, right? We can talk about my hands, my legs, my nose. We can talk about my brain as distinct from my body. We can talk about my mind. In other words, a human being is divisible in many ways. Because God is an indivisible unity, unlike a human being, this is a technical philosophical answer, unlike a human being, where my knowledge and my essence are two different things, God's knowledge is the same as his essence, because God is one. God cannot be divided in any way. Therefore, Maimonides says, if you want to understand God's knowledge, how does God know things, you would have to know God's essence, because God's knowledge and God's essence are the same, unlike a human being where they're separable. And Maimonides concludes, since it is impossible to know God's essence, you cannot know God's knowledge. So essentially, this is a very fancy, erudite way of saying, I don't have an answer to the question. Now, the Maimonides' question is, God's knowledge of the future seems to contradict free will. Maimonides says, well, God's knowledge is the same as God's essence. You don't know God's essence, you don't know God's knowledge. Now, the Rambam had a very famous critic who wrote the criticisms of Maimonides' work. He was a contemporary rabbi in France. Maimonides lived in Egypt. And this rabbi is, just like Rambam is Rav Moshe ben Maimon. Rambam, right? So this is Ravid, Reish Aleph Beis Dalet, Rav Avraham ben David. And if you look, the Ravid was a great critic. He loved to, I won't say he loved to criticize people because he always addresses issues, but he wrote on many different books. He wrote various critiques. He was a bit of an acerbic, very great rabbi. And he wrote a number of criticisms of Maimonides' code. And on this particular passage, the Ravid writes, if the Rambam didn't know how to answer this question, he shouldn't have raised it in the first place. But the way the Rambam is explained, to go into it a little more deeply, is this. It all depends on how you envision time. Time is quite a complicated phenomenon, and we don't understand time. We tend to view time as sequential, meaning to say the future hasn't happened yet. There is the present, and then something else happens. But some scientists have posited, and this has some makoros in Kabbalah, some sources in Kabbalah, that time, the future, is not something that's not here yet, but rather every conceivable moment in time is already here, and all I'm doing is, like a river, I'm just traveling through different stages. Say again?
Fulfilling.
I didn't hear you.
Fulfilling.
Yes, that's right. In other words, it's already here, and I'm just going through it. Now, we, of course, cannot see the future. It's like as if there's a curtain or a blockage. But since God is above time, God sees the future not as the future which hasn't happened yet. God sees the future as the present moment. So, when God sees that I'm going to daven tomorrow morning, he doesn't know I'm going to daven before I made the choice. He is simply seeing me from the vantage point of the person that is in the choice box. In other words, when God knew a million years ago that I was going to daven tomorrow morning, it's not that he knew what I was going to do before I made the choice, because if that would be the case, I don't have the choice. Rather, he is seeing that moment as a present reality, so he's simply seeing the choice I made. He's not seeing my choice before I made it. In other words, it's as if I see you davening. If I see you davening right now...
Well, I hear you. It's just it's a paradoxical concept, because there's infinite number of permutations.
That's correct. Absolutely.
The number of, the sort of the parallel that's drawn is like you're playing chess against like the master chess plus player. You know, I mean, like he knows what you're going to do. Because ultimately, like if you make some choice, you have. The problem is, he knows all the permutations that are drawn anyway. So at the beginning, that's why he doesn't love the rusher,
But the point basically is, though.
It just is. It's one essence.
That's correct. But based on this notion of the time stream, God's knowledge doesn't predate the exercise of my choice. God's knowledge is seeing me at the moment of choice, because God
he is
aware of all of those conceivable
options. Yeah, he has all those conceivable options in his head, and it's your choice to do one of the four.
Now, I remember many, many years ago, you know, there used to be a show, you know, all of you know the Twilight Zone, that's a famous classic show. But There were other spin-offs of the Twilight Zone, the Outer Limits, other things, but not as good.
That's a cool question. Yeah. Outer Limits gets more freaky. Twilight Zone was like innocuous, like they tried to make it more edgy.
But in one of the Outer Limits, they actually had this whole show about a person accidentally broke through the wall and he found himself the next minute. And that's kind of just 1 minute ahead. So it's pretty amazing. Imagine if you would just be positioned 1 minute ahead in time, a lot of crazy things would happen as a result of that. Yeah.
Quick question. I asked Drew before. I don't want to interrupt.
Sure.
You know, So you said before, since of course God knows what you're going to do, right?
And yeah.
He gives you the choice of good or evil. Then otherwise, why would you get rewarded if there's no evil and no good?
That's right.
So I was going to say, so when Mashiach comes, so there's not going to be a reward for your actions because God's going to be right there, no? And,
you know, there's an amazing passage in the Talmud that says, King Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, do tshuva, repent, before the days come in which you'll have no desire. And it mentions that's the days of Mashiach, it says, when you're not going to have a chance to repent anymore, because God would be so apparent. So Mashiach is the days of reward. You're correct. It's not the days of struggle. Yeah. Now, being as a Nego, I digress to discuss Bechira, free will, which is so fundamental in Judaism. And of course, let me just, again, I don't want to leave it without making another very important point. Rabbi Dessler was a very, very important Jewish thinker in the 20th century. Rabbi Dessler writes that although every single person has free will, that's axiomatic unless you're severely mentally impaired or something, but your free will does not operate on the same plane, meaning to say it's not like every person can make the same decisions. If you have a heroin addict who's deep in the throes of addiction, his responsibility at that moment is not to simply go cold turkey. Now that you can't say to him, you have the choice just to drop it. He's not there yet. But rather, Abdesler says, Bechira is a range across a fulcrum. Meaning, maybe his decision would be to go into drug rehabilitation. That's his choice. And then, eventually, his choices increase. Now, Abdesler points out, in every human personality, there are choices that are already foreclosed, either on the good side or the bad side. Let me give you an example. I don't know how many of you are prison. Are you all? Okay, whatever. I don't want to ask. But if a person's been keeping kosher for a long time, okay, it's not important what any individual person is doing. So, when you walk by a McDonald's or you walk by a place that's selling bacon, so we could say, "Oh, I have the free will to choose to go in." But realistically, that's not on your radar. Realistically, that's not on your struggle. Meaning to say, certain matters have been resolved in my life. I'm just not going to do them.
Maybe if the person was in some place where there is no other food and he was completely hungry, like down, that was starving.
Well, that might be so. That might be so. But in the normal, in the normal course of events, you know, we're not going to. Let's see something more basic. Most of us are not going to murder somebody. Now, you might say, well, in the morning, every morning I have to make a decision, will I murder somebody today or not? The answer is, for most of us, that's been decided. That's already in the done column. Conversely, on the other hand, the violent murderer who wants to do tshuva is still engaged in that struggle. That's still in the realm of his choice. Now, on the opposite side of the coin, there might be certain levels of spirituality that are really so beyond us that realistically we're not there yet either. For example, let's say, you know, some people get up at midnight, or they stay up at midnight to go to the Kotel to cry over the destruction of the temple. But, you know, for many of us, for most of us, that's not a live issue that we're grappling with. Or, you know, should I learn 20 hours today or 21 hours today? You know, again, that's, now that may be something Rabbi Yashiv had to decide, you know, should he go to a bris and take off a half an hour, or should he not go to a bris? But for most of us, that's not an issue. Meaning, Rav Desper's point is that everybody has choice, but the particular point in the spectrum at which your choices operate will vary from individual to individual, and within your life will change constantly. Certain decisions are already done on the good column.
So the Mashiach comes, there's no free will, basically, because there's no Yetzer Hara, right?
Well, there's no Yetzer Hara, so free will doesn't really...
But there'll still be reward, but there'll be
but
reward.
But the reward is for everything we did beforehand.
But there will, like, further on, there won't be any reward whatsoever, or there'll still be a little bit of reward?
Well, the truth is, there is some level of Yetzer Hara, even in Mashiach's time. It's a diminished Yetzer Hara. It doesn't go away totally.
Some people say it will be vegetarians. Is this true or no? Let
me digress for a second about
this. Be kosher.
The passage that you're referring to was a passage written by the first chief rabbi of Palestine. Israel did not exist as a state then. Very, very great rabbi, a bit controversial.
Rav Cook,
not always accepted in the yeshiva world, but a great, great saintly tzaddik, and one that I certainly have the greatest, greatest reverence and kavod for. Rav Cook. And people report Rav Cook as being a vegetarian. That's not the case. Rav Cook was not a vegetarian. But he did write that as we approach higher and higher spiritual levels in the days of Mashiach, we will go back to vegetarianism, because he says that is what Adam and Eve did. Because meat was given to man after the flood as a concession to the baser impulses. Now, so Rav Cook does suggest that vegetarianism might be a spiritually ideal state, but here's the rub, this is a very important subtlety. Rav Cook did not advocate that people become vegetarians now. And the reason is, he said, again, Rav Gottlieb spoke about this in his own description of his own journey, spiritual development has to proceed in appropriate stages. First, we learn reverence towards our fellow human beings. First, we learn how to create peace, friendship, and love. Then we progress to even taking care of the animal kingdom and reverence for animal life. But he says if you try to short circuit the process, and before you have perfected a human society, simply jump into animal welfare, it'll turn into perversions. Now, I don't want to prove things from anecdotes, because I know that anecdotes are not proof. But let me just note that Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian, meaning to say, Rav Cook's point is well taken, that if you simply skip to caring about the animal before you care about the human being, there's going to be a moral black hole in your personality. And therefore, Rav Cook, paradoxically, although he did advocate vegetarianism as a spiritual ideal, specifically said it has to follow the progression of society in terms of human decency and the like. Now, having said that, let me just remind you that even though Judaism is not vegetarian in nature, Judaism absolutely prohibits causing unnecessary pain to animals. And that is a halacha. And it's been repeatedly shown over and over again by every study. And there's a long history of anti-Semitic governments trying to ban Jewish slaughter. And the studies have always shown that Jewish ritual slaughter is very, very humane. The animal loses consciousness immediately and feels no pain. Now, I'm not defending all of the pre-shechita practices of slaughterhouses. Some of that is not good. The petting of the animal, the limiting the animal's ability to move, force feeding. Those ought to be criticized and those ought to be changed. But the one thing I can say categorically is the ritual slaughter of the animal is absolutely painless. And you know, the world's greatest...
Yeah, I've seen it live, actually, because my uncle's there. He's a vegetarian doctor. I don't even know what it's called. And he took me to... It was his first day of work, actually.
Yeah.
And he's like, sit over here. And by the computer, I mean, I don't know, it was a little scary. But it was showing how they slaughter them. Like, they cage them or something, and then, like... Yeah. And then it's like, a quick process.
It's very quick.
Now, like, they kill them, like... In a way that they won't suffer. You know?
Absolutely, so absolutely.
I've seen it live, seriously.
That's for not kosher animals that tase them. They don't tase them.
No, tase, yeah, they would not tase or a kosher animal.
Honestly, I think it was a pig, if I'm not going to lie.
Well, it wouldn't be slaughtered.
A kosher animal, what would happen is, if you tase it, then what would happen is the urine would go into the blood of the animal, and which is why the non kosher animals, when they're killed, that's how it happens. And when you eat not kosher,
Good reason. Good reason to be kosher, among many other reasons. But the thing is this: the world's greatest experts on animal behavior, cattle behavior, is a woman, Temple Grandin, very fascinating woman. She's autistic. And yet she went on to get a PhD in animal behavior. She's really a world's expert. And maybe because of her autism, it's like she could almost talk to these animals. She has like an unusual ability to know what cows are feeling.
Wouldn't be surprised.
Yes, it's also connected with autism. There's a certain hyper, they used to call it idiot savant, but she's not an idiot, but you know, sometimes autistic people have amazing, almost supernatural abilities to focus on a particular thing. This is actually a characteristic of autism. So she's a high-functioning autistic person who has a PhD. She's a college professor. She's written books. And she has said over and over again, and she has testified in many court proceedings, that the Jewish ritual slaughter causes no pain to an animal, and it also causes no psychological distress. Her only suggestion was, she did say, the one thing that disturbs the cows is when they see other cows being slaughtered. When they see it being done to other cows, that gets them nervous. So she suggested a series of pathways where no cow ever sees the other cow getting killed. And she says that would be...
Seeing your own friend getting killed.
Yeah, when they see their own friend, they get a little jittery.
Literally the same thing.
But that's the only thing. But what's done to them, they don't feel anything. They don't feel anything at all. And this is important to know. You know, to this very day, the first thing Nazi Germany did, the first thing, Hitler became chancellor in 1933. So even before, you know, concentration camps and everything else, the first thing he did was ban Jewish ritual slaughter, not on the grounds of anti-Semitism, but on the grounds that it was not a humane way of killing animals.
Yeah, but he was a vegetarian, so maybe...
Well, he was vegetarian, but I mean, he didn't say Germany had to be vegetarian, but this is the best. Yeah. Now, the other thing is, to this very day, Switzerland, which has a large Hasidic population, you know, you can... Many Haredi Jews in Switzerland. I mean, Switzerland is a small country, but Switzerland has many Hasidic Jews. Switzerland actually prohibits Jewish slaughter of animals.
Oh my God.
No. Now, Switzerland is a small country, so you can import animals from France and Germany and everything else. But Switzerland has banned Shechita. And every once in a while, they're up to Poland. Poland's very interesting. You know, Poland's 3 million out of the 6 million Jews who died in the Holocaust, 3 million were Polish. So by far the greatest number of casualties from the Holocaust were in Poland, and most of the concentration camps were in Poland. Auschwitz, Treblinka, most of the worst concentration camps were in Poland. And my parents came from Poland, and Poland was so filled with Jewish blood that many, many Jews didn't want to go back. They never wanted to see Poland again. But in recent years, Poland has a little bit of a Jewish renaissance. A little bit. I would say very small. Some of the old shuls are beginning to open. Many yeshivas take trips to Poland.
Because
they want to visit the concentration camps.
Yeah,
now, some people are very much against those trips, because essentially, you're putting a lot of money into the hands of Poles who 60 years ago were very happy to kill Jews and are now capitalizing on the fact that all the concentration camps are located in Poland. Gee, why are the concentration camps located in Poland? Because the Poles were so eager to cooperate. But Poland is trying to kind of say, well, we like Jews now, we want to take care of Jews now,
because
of the money. then they shoot themselves in the foot and they pass a law banning Jewish shechita. Pretty crazy. Going back to the old anti-Semitic thing, Nazi Germany.
Today, you can't just keep them going.
Well, that's correct. Now, they're trying to change it now, but yes, they passed the law.
Well, in Germany, too, they were trying to ban circumcision.
Was banning circumcision.
But only in certain cities, though. Not as a whole.
But Poland has a national law that I think is still in effect, that Jewish ritual slaughter is prohibited as cruelty to animals. They're trying to change it, but as they say, that kind of shows you that their friendship to the Jews is a bit skin deep if they're willing to ban shechita. Now, the German thing was not a law, it was a court case. And it involved Islamic circumcision, interestingly enough, but obviously it would be the same rule for Jewish circumcision. And they basically said that circumcision is a medical procedure that cannot be inflicted on a minor without his consent. You have to wait until the kid is 18. Now, the truth of the matter is, somebody should tell the court that when the kid is 18, the circumcision is going to hurt a lot more.
I have a friend who's 16.
Seriously? Okay.
I have a friend who's 16.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying any names because you might know him.
Yeah. Okay.
And he had circumcision when he was 16.
Well, Baruch Hashem, Avraham Avinu had it in 99.
He did it
to himself. Yeah.
Sure enough.
Yeah.
But you know it was painful.
No, yeah. He didn't. It was the most painless rock in the world. There were only five of these rocks.
Yes.
There wasn't any five of these rocks, okay. So there was no pain whatsoever.
Okay.
No pain whatsoever.
Well.
No pain whatsoever.
Okay. The reason I brought up free will is the following idea. So free will is fundamental. Everybody knows that. Bechira is fundamental. But we got a problem. We're now discovering that so much of who I am is based on my genetic structure. So if that's the case, what's my free will, right? So the key to this, in other words, philosophers have raised this question. How can there be moral accountability in a world of genetic predispositions? Now, in truth, any sophisticated understanding of genetics will see that this is not such a strong argument. Because genetics are not determinative. Genetics don't say you have to be a certain way. They create tendencies. But those tendencies can be controlled. Those tendencies interact with the environment. That's the nature versus nurture. So it would be a very crude argument to talk about what's called genetic determinism. In other words, it isn't deterministic in that way. And what's most important is a beautiful passage in the Gemara that the Vilna Gaon brings here.
Does he talk about free will?
Yeah, all the time.
Really?
All the time.
I never read the book.
The book of Mishlei is about living a virtuous life. So free will pops up all the time.
Oh, one of my friends told me it's a very deep book, so he recommended it.
Well, again, there are many things in Mishlei. I mean, part of it is, it goes from one idea to the other very quickly. So it's never, in the Psukim itself, there is never a long development of things. You know, just quick alluding to things, and then you got to try to reconstruct it.
Which one do you think is the deepest one that he wrote? Shir HaShirim?
Well, I can't judge. I don't want to say everything in Tanakh is holy. I will say this. It says Song of Songs he wrote as a young man, and that's why it's full of romantic passion.
Was 12?
Mm-hmm. Well, when he became king, which was at the age of 12. Then we say Mishlei Proverbs, which is about living a virtuous, proper life, is when he's middle-aged. And then Ecclesiastes, which is kind of bitter and cynical and sad about death, he wrote towards the end of his life.
So he basically... The burden of taking leadership role got to him.
Well, it got to him. He became cynical, but at the end he redeemed himself. Even in Kohelet, even in Ecclesiastes, he does say at the end, after saying how everything in life is worthless, he then says, but the fear of God can give you value in your life. In other words, basically, he got sick and tired of the wealth and the women and the conquerors and the conquests, and he basically concluded that all of life is very futile. It's very painful. He says over and over again in Kohelet, Havel Havalim Amar Kohelet, Havel Havalim Akol Havel. You know what that verse means? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Hakol Havel. Everything is worthless. It's a very sad, depressing book. But he says at the end that to fear God and keep his commandments can give value to your life. So he kind of, at the end, he does affirm that as his.
I think that the name is instead of being something very depressing, I think it's one of the most beautiful sayings because it gives. It's actually, if you look at, you can look at it two ways. You can look at it that way, or you can look at it as the way that if you look at things in a different perspective, you may see the light in it.
Right.
So you recommend to read Shir HaShirim, then Mishlei, and then Kohelet, right?
Well, I'm not recommending the sequence, but that's the order that he wrote it. He wrote it in the order. Shir HaShirim is about love of God, passionate love of God. Proverbs is about the concrete steps that you take to live a good life. And Kohelet is kind of the negative, the futility and the worthlessness of all the other pursuits when they're not combined with the serving of God. So it's a good trilogy. In other words, it's a sensible trilogy.
You wouldn't teach me that about around. Like, because when you're young, you're so lost. There's so many things that you're not aware of.
Yeah.
The older you get, the more you have clarity, the more you understand. So you should be...
He should be more.
So that's why he wrote it as an older person, because Koheleth is his exposition of clarity. He's showing you how looking for wealth, looking for money, looking for power, no good. It doesn't take you anywhere. This he understood as an older person, that all the things that young people are running after are not going to bring you happiness, they're not going to bring you fulfillment. These are the reflections of an old man. I remember reading it. Let me stand corrected. I think cynical is the wrong word. I think he writes in kind of a, it's much more of a sad tone about the way we waste our best years doing things that ultimately don't have value or purpose. Maybe cynicism is not the right word. There's a certain sense of despondency and sadness over the wasted opportunities.
You're saying in terms of the pursuit of wealth and
wealth, power, material acquisition.
It implies that he didn't invest enough yet or Hashem when he needed, maybe?
Well, we know that Shlomo HaMelech had a portion of his life in which he married, you know, 1,000 different women and etc. And there was a time, although he eventually became...
The Torah teaches that you shouldn't have like...
That's right. He violated the laws against how many wives and wealth and life.
You can say that Parashat Wolf and Wall Street is basically a play on basically marriage, right? Like, that's exactly right.
That's exactly right.
He plays the game, he gets all this wealth, married, this is his first wife, he has like a supermodel in the end. Everyone turns against him, he has nothing.
That's right. Well, that's right. You could call that a modern adaptation of Koheleth, and I think that's exactly the case. Koheleth involved a man, King Solomon, who was brilliant, the wisest of all people, we're told.
Never anyone as smart as
brilliant person, super wealthy, super powerful. His empire was the largest the Jewish people ever had. It was larger than King David. King Solomon had essentially the equivalent of a world empire. He had everything, all the admiration of the nations of the world. There was peace in his reign. There were no wars in his reign. That's why he's called Shlomo. He was able to build the Beis HaMikdash.
Was he killed at the end?
No, he was not killed. But according to one opinion, he may have been deposed. That's an argument exactly what happened to him. He may have been deposed by an encounter with a demon. Some story in the Masechta Skittin about this. But Shlomo comes to the end, at the end of his life, to a realization that when you're living for power, for money, for acquisitions, and you think that everybody loves you and admires you because of it, at some point you realize it's all fake. At some point you realize, without your connection to Hashem, it's not going to bring you fulfillment, it's not going to bring you happiness. So,
that's like 15?
No, he's not older than that. That is what Koheleth is about. So, it's a sobering message. But it's something that an older person would be able to see. Maybe a younger person would not be able to see. But going back to my point here. So my point basically is, how do you balance free will with genetic predispositions? So the Vilna Gaon quotes a Gemara in Masechta Shabbos. The Gemara in Masechta Shabbos didn't know, Chazal didn't know about DNA. That was not the technology that was known to them. But they spoke about another aspect that predetermines my personality. They spoke about mazal. Now, all of you know the phrase, of course, mazal tov, and people say they translate that as good luck. But literally, mazal means constellations, the configuration of stars and planets. And there is indeed in Judaism, although it's hard to unearth it a lot, a kind of what you might call kosher astrology. Not the same as secular astrology. Say again?
Sefer
Yetzirah. Sefer Yetzirah is one of the books. The Ibn Ezra wrote many, many books on astrology, which kind of indicates that your personality may be very strongly influenced by the stars and the planets and the configurations at the time you were born. And there are actually works on astrology. Now, whether astrology has any validity in Judaism is really sharply disputed. Maimonides, the great rationalist, as you might assume, called it junk, absolutely junk. Maimonides said there is absolutely nothing to any type of astrology. That's the Rambam's opinion. On the other hand, people like the Ibn Ezra, very great biblical interpreter, wrote 10 books on astrology. And as you say, the Kabbalistic book, Sefer Yetzirah, utilizes astrology and the like.
What about Mazel Tov, Shemuel Shemazel? Like, clearly, there's some indication of some sort of Mazel.
I understand. So obviously, it's rooted in astrology, but I'm saying that Maimonides... No, listen, I don't have a proof that Maimonides said Mazel Tov. In other words, if expressions entered, it entered via the Kabbalistic orientation.
Well,
too.
Is it even Kabbalah, the way that Gematria works, everything is... There is a certain sort of... Even within the way of free will, there is an idea of...
There's a dispute. Some people believe, some
people... Yeah, yeah, yeah. So like this. So the Gemara says the following claim. He who is born under the mazel of Ma'adim. Now, Ma'adim means the red planet. Now, all of you know, the red planet is Mars. When Mars is dominant in the sky, shall be a shedder of blood. He will love bloodshed. He will have a bloodlust. But he can decide to be a shochet, one who slaughters animals, kosher, mohel, circumcised, although I'm not sure I want the bloodlust person to do the bris on my son, and or murderer.
Redhead, no?
Huh?
Redhead.
Redhead is another expression of that, but not every redhead is born under Mars. With apologies to our redhead.
Okay. Well, no, I'm saying the reference is in reverse to it.
Right. Well, the reference is to the planet Mars, not the redhead.
What about Taurus?
Huh?
Taurus.
I don't know all of the... I have to go through the... The Gemara itself does not go through all of these. But the Gemara mentions Madim, the Sefer Shabbos. Now, you could look at the Gemara and say, oh, that's irrelevant because that's astrology. I don't believe in astrology, whatever it is. But there's a much larger point here. The Gemara is discussing how do you balance what I'm hardwired with the choices that I make. Now, Chazal considered the hardwired part to be your mazel. We'll call it DNA. In other words, so what is the idea? You're born with this predisposition. You can't get rid of it. You're stuck with it. But you have the free will to channel it in the proper direction. That's the key. And the Vilna Gaon says, going back to this verse, this is the meaning of the verse in here, Proverbs. Train the child according to his way. Don't try to squelch somebody. Don't try to destroy their personality. Don't try to make them into someone else. Take their personality and give them a way that it can be used in a good and positive way. That's the key of education. That's the key to raising a child. You don't want to change somebody. I mean, we talk about change, but change really means taking my personality and channeling it in good and productive ways.
It's, so to speak, kind of like taming, but along with taming, it's unleashing.
That's right. It's directing the force in productive, good channels, but you don't squish the force, you don't destroy the force. You work with a person's personality. Now, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, great rabbi, once said...
This is like also like a big debate too, I think, like in the Siddiq Vow, like what's the maximum potential of the soul, and there's a debate between like in the Kleslow and like Kabbalah back in the day.
About say again, I didn't hear you.
It's like a debate, like in terms of maximal potential, like the learned neshama. Is it can it be maximized or is can it continue? It's like I thought.
Obviously, all of our potentials can be increased, but the Vilna Gaon is suggesting they have to be increased within the parameters of the personality that God gave me, and my spiritual goal is not to change my personality, but to take my personality and channel it in the ways that it can do the most good. What do they say? Don't try to make a tomato into an orange. You should make it into the best tomato it can be. So that type of thing.
It's kind of like based on what you were saying before. It's like any person can, obviously they can never be as great as Moshe, but they can reach like a level under him, or you know, it's up to them because the more Torah you learn, you can have like the Pardes, you can have a higher neshama. Yeah, you can change.
Interesting. You know, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, the great Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, who was a great Rosh Yeshiva before World War II, and he died in the Holocaust. He died in the Kovna Ghetto. Once commented on this, that what does the Rambam mean? Every person could be as righteous as Moshe. That's impossible.
Yeah.
So he says like this. He says, the Rambam doesn't mean you're going to be like Moshe. But it means, just as whatever Moshe was, he gave 100% of his self to God, you can give your 100% to God. Now, yes, your 100%, my 100% is not as big as his 100%. But God judges you on percentages, not on size. Meaning to say, if I give 100%, and not that it's so much possible for us, then I am as great as Moshe, even though Moshe did so much more. And everything depends on percentage. I'll give you an example in learning. Consider this example. Let's say you have two guys. One guy is like a super genius. He can learn 100 pages of Gemara a day and know it. So he decides to take it easy. He only does 60 pages a day. And he takes 4 hours off. Another person has to struggle to get through one page, and he gets through one page a week or maybe a month. Now, we would look at this guy that's going through 60 pages a day as so much greater than this other person. In reality, in God's calculus, it's exactly the opposite. Because the guy that's doing 60 pages a day, as magnificent as that is only working at 60% of his potential. And the guy that's doing one page a month is giving God, I don't know, 100% or something like that. So God does not judge you by objectively what you've achieved in life. God judges you by how much of your abilities have you pledged to his service.
But how much street credit do you get if you do 60 versus like 1? You know,
it's not about street credit, it's about credit between the shadows.
Well, street credit means credit in the eyes of other people?
Yeah.
Yeah, you'll get plenty of credit, but that's because we don't evaluate people properly.
But that's, you know, what Kim Shmuel was spoken against.
That's exactly correct. Even in schools, we give lip service to, you know, effort is what counts. But you're right. Grades are based on, you know, how much you do. But in God's report card, indeed, it is based on effort and work and sacrifice.
So we are saying it's connected to mazel? Meaning you have to, like, the kingdom has to go...
In other words, that's what I'm saying. Mazel defines your personality.
Defines your personality.
But we then make choices
how
to use your personality.
But don't you say that we can be above mazel, that we, if we choose Hashem for those...
Well, the Vilna Gaon is saying... You could be above mazel in terms of maybe calamities and things like that, but in terms of personality, he suggests you really cannot change
it. You try to go with it.
You try to go with it. Yes.
It's crazy because exactly what he's talking about, like, flip the page.
And, oh, you haven't? Yeah.
Wasn't Shammai, Shammai, Vahayinu, Hashem, Asad, Gam Shmehim.
Yes.
The ear hears, the eye sees, and Hashem made the both of them.
Right.
So do you understand? Has nothing to do with what the other person judges you about. It has to do with how much you give for yourself. If you give 1,000%, you know in your heart, at the end of the day, if you did 4 hours and you give really 100%, then usually you did 20 minutes of learning, or no learning at all, then that's 100%. Not 100 pages a day in the eyes of somebody
else. That's different, though.
Again, street credit doesn't saying if you want to be a big rabbi, people got to know. You got to sell it, too. I mean, it's like,
I wanted to actually disagree with what he said. I was going to say, if he gave it his 100%, he can't learn for 20 minutes. He has to learn the whole day. So if you learn one page of the whole day, fine. And then the other guy learned, let's put it like this. If this guy learned 6 hours, and this guy learned 6 hours, and this guy learned one page, and this guy tried 100%, and this guy learned 60 pages, and he tried 60%, this guy's great. That's what I think it means.
No, I mean, listen, somebody might be spiritually greater, but he's not going to be head of yeshiva. I mean, listen, you're right. If a guy, you know, spends a month trying to understand a simple page of Gemara, so institutionally, his role in life is not...
Not everybody has the same mission to be a
Rosh Yeshiva. Right, his mission is not to be the head of a big yeshiva.
No, but I do know a rabbi who struggled with the daf a day and is under a Rosh Yeshiva.
Okay, it can happen. Listen, it can happen. The great Rabbi Akiva start knowing how to read till he was 40 years old.
But how much percentage are you giving?
Yes.
And are you looking for street credit, or are you looking for your actual spirit? Right. This is so esoteric concept. I don't even know where to go with it.
No, okay, listen. This is a very practical lesson. When a person feels despondent, a person feels sad because they are looking at other people who seem to be accomplishing more things.
Yeah.
A person needs to tell themselves that if in Hashem's book I'm doing the best that I can, then I stand in Hashem's eyes as a righteous person.
I agree.
And that's the message. don't be down on yourself. Whatever it is, people have different abilities, people have different talents, people have different reasons, different strengths. And every person will have a strength that is unique to them.
And who knows where that person who learned 60 pages was 3 years, 4 years ago.
That's correct.
He was old and he put 100%.
That's right.
I think it's harder in life. Like, it was easy, like, in high school. Because, like, you get the curve, you see it, you get to meet the other guys. You know, yeah, so, like, you're like, damn, you know, I'm telling it. But the older you get, you know, people can make different decisions in life, and it's very hard. I mean, this is even clarified, like, you know, by the original sin. Like, for example, things were very clear, and as things do, even once in a sense, it's very hard to evaluate who that person is.
Yeah.
Is that why?
Well, okay, I understand. But the thing is, I just want to mention a comment of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, who was a great rabbi, and he once said that our educational system is like the beds in the hotels in Sodom. Everyone knows Sodom were those evil cities that Hashem destroyed. Now, Sodom was notorious for not giving hospitality to anybody, but according to the Medrash, they did have hotels. But the hotels had beds that were one size fit all.
Yeah, and
the Procrustean bed of Greek mythology was in Sodom.
This is
Agada. This is Agada, yeah. And the Agada says, if your legs were too big, they'd cut them off. And if your legs were too short, they'd stretch them to the breaking point. And Rabbi Yaakov said, sometimes our yeshivos are like these Sodom beds. You gotta fit the bed. Too long, we cut it off, too short. And he said that that's a criticism. Because we have to try to develop an educational program that responds to the uniqueness of every individual. Now, we know that everybody learns things in a different way. Some people like to learn Gemara in a faster way, which covers information, called apikias. Some people like the slower, in-depth learning. Some people are better in Chumash, and Halacha, in Jewish philosophy. And yet, the standard yeshiva curriculum emphasizes primarily Gemara. I mean, Ernst Mech, we're a little more open to the other things. We know we need other things. The question basically is, you need to create educational systems that fulfill the command of King Solomon. Chanoch lenar al pi darko, train your child according to his personality. Because that is the only way you will get success. If you try to train a child against his personality, you might get short-term success. But when he gets older, he'll just reject you and run off on his own. Okay, so that's the important lesson of this verse. And this is the importance of individuality. And this is true. This goes beyond Torah learning. Some people connect to Hashem by singing and dancing. Some people are more analytical, you know, they don't get into that stuff. We need to create experiences, environments, where people can connect to Hashem in all of these different ways. Chassidus, some people absolutely love and are inspired by Chassidic thoughts. Other people are not. Right? So one has to create these different avenues.
Can you compare like 12 tribes to this like idea?
That's exactly right. That's the importance of tribes. You know, it always bothered me. Why does the Torah make such a big deal about tribes? Now, why are tribes even important? I mean, there's a Jewish people. We have to have a Reuven and a Shimon and a Levi, I understand. Those are the special Kohanim and Levians. But like, why do I care? You're Yisachar, I'm Zevulun. Like, what's the difference? I mean, we're Jews. I mean, today we don't even know our tribes. But the answer is exactly this. The answer is that God did not want a conforming unity where everybody's the same. God wanted to create a nation where people have different roles, different functions, different personalities. And each of the tribes represents a different aspect of serving God. And the individual also has a separate. You can compare it this way. There are two types of communities you can have. You can have what is called a melting pot community, and you can have what is called a salad bowl community. In a melting pot community, you put everything together like a cholent. Imagine, I don't want to give you an unappetizing muscle, but imagine what a cholent of Shabbos looks like Tuesday afternoon. What happens is, all the ingredients are cooked together so long that they just turn into a glop. You know, you don't even know what's in there. That's a community where everybody kind of becomes the same. In a salad, I'm using a salad, you know, tapestry, symphony, whatever you want to call it. In a salad, what you have is, you have the lettuce, you have the tomatoes, you have different colors, different textures, different tastes. And the beauty is not in the melding of things, but it's the fact that the distinct things contribute to the entire package. That is what the tribes are. The tribes are this notion of seeing the individuality within the community. That's Chanoch Lamaral Pidarko. Everybody has their derech. I mentioned this afternoon, I don't know if anyone was there, that the Zohar says there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Now that's a big kasha, because there's only 325,000. Which is pretty much of an overstatement. I'll get to a possible answer to that. No, there are the Zohar says there's more than 600,000 letters, but actually there's only 325,000. I mean, much less.
If you break them up in terms of...
So there are different terutzim. Some people say that the Zohar would break up letters. For example, a hey could be a dalet and a vav or a dalet and a yud, so that's where you can get it. But the Zohar says there are 600,000...
Dalet and a vav?
No, a hey could be a dalet and a yud or a vav.
That's behind my answer.
Yeah.
And I started explaining to him, Zachor Yom Shabbat L'Ketzor, Zachor Yom Shabbat L'Ketzor.
Right. You could split letters. I mean, in the Zohar, at least, you can split the letters, and so one letter could be two letters, or even more.
But it's probably still going to be less, no?
I'll come back to you in like 30 minutes.
Well, I have to calculate, you know, but I've never seen a detailed calculation. This is just a sum. But here is the thing. Uh-huh. We are told that there are 600,000 basic neshamos that left Egypt. 603,000. So, the Zohar says, every single Jew has their own letter in a sacred Torah. Now, you could spend time asking, oh, which is my letter, but the meaning of the Zohar is a deeper meaning. It's not so much a specific letter, but the message is, every person has their own unique connection to Hashem through the Torah. It's a unique connection. Your connection is not the same as my connection or someone else's connection. And when we say in davening three times a day, in Elokai Nitzor, at the end of the Amida, the same Chalkeinu, give me our portion in the Torah. We're asking Hashem, show me my letter. Show me my portion. Now, it's true that we need role models, but you know, I knew a great rabbi who didn't like the word role model. He didn't like the word role model because role model suggests that your job is to imitate somebody. He said, no, your job is not to imitate somebody. Your job is to be yourself. Now you need to learn Torah, to do mitzvahs, you need to be connected to tzaddikim and talmidei chachamim. But ultimately, you gotta take all of that, and you gotta become your own individual person. Your own way of serving Hashem. You have to find your way. It will not always be blindly imitating what somebody else does. That's the idea of the Shevet. Every Shevet is different. Every flag is different. That's what the Zohar says. Everybody has their own letter in the Torah. You gotta find your own letter. Now, you can ask me.
How do you know that?
Huh?
How do you figure that out?
How do you know that? Yeah, that's the great question. How do you know? The short answer is, a lot of it is trial and error. A lot of it is tefillah. You pray to Hashem to give you the enlightenment. And then in the course of your life, you will discover what parts of the Torah give me special joy. Which mitzvahs give me a special simcha. Now, a Jew has to do all the mitzvahs. Yeah, you're right. You have to be a generalist, but you also have to be a specialist. When you find those in yonim that excite you, that give you a geshmak, that's a sign from Hashem that's your special mitzvah. And you see this, some people get very, very excited by certain mitzvahs that don't affect other people. And those other people might be excited by something else, because they have a different part of the Torah. And Baruch Hashem, because otherwise some mitzvahs wouldn't be done. If everybody would gravitate to the same things, what would happen to those other things? Right? So Baruch Hashem, it's almost like everybody is attracted to something, so everything gets covered. All of Hashem's desires get covered by the diversity of human beings that are involved in this. So all of this is all based on this pasuk, Chanoch l'nar al pi darko, train a youth according to his way. The goal is not to change you, break you, obliterate you. The goal is to let you discover who you are and then become that person.
Let me ask you a question. It's kind of ironic that they use the word chanoch for the gospel.
Yeah.
And at the end of the day, we're saying, don't be like somebody else, but chanoch was a person that we could try to be like.
Well, Chanoch is a name, but Chanoch here is a verb, right? Chanoch means to educate.
Well, what I'm saying, it's ironic that the pasuk says Chanoch HaKidah.
Well, okay.
Something to think about.
Of course, Chanoch, on the other hand, had a according to the Rambam, in the Chanoch, the pasuk says Chanoch was taken to heaven, right?
Yeah.
Chanoch died. Chanoch was taken to heaven alive. One of the only Eliyahu HaNavi and Chanoch were taken because he was too righteous to live in this world. But maybe that's also a remnant, that if you want to make somebody as righteous as Chanoch, you have to do it al-pi. Now, there's a medrash about Chanoch, a famous medrash, that Chanoch was actually a shoemaker, a cobbler. And it says, for every stitch between the upper sole, S-O-L-E, the upper soul and the lower soul, he was uniting the upper worlds and the lower worlds. So in his shoe stitches, there was the Kabbalistic unification of all of the different olamots, all of the different worlds that were there. That's what that's like. Okay, we'll stop here. I wish you all a good week.